Okay, we're in Job, and we're up to chapter 22, and last week we were, Job had a fairly sort of clear argument against the theology of his friends. And he was fairly direct and to the point, and obviously he's upset them, as we're going to find out today, that Eliphaz gets on the front foot as well. And so we're in Job 22 and verse 1. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, 'Can a man be of benefit of God? Can even a wise person benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great and your sins endless?'" And again, understanding that the retributive theology of Eliphaz and his friends basically say that if things are going bad, you must have done something wrong to deserve that. And the argument he's presenting would seem to support his case, but it actually kind of works against it. So Eliphaz is arguing that God is so dispassionate in his judgments that he really arbitrates human affairs in a way that he's removed from them and sits apart. Now, Eliphaz's arguments is that he does that to a point where human actions don't affect his decisions. And we're left with a what's called a deistic view of God. Now, deism crept in, it's an idea that's been around for a long time, but it's actually a fairly significant part of our contemporary worldview. This idea that God is removed from the earth. For those who won't give up on their faith in God, are happy to see him removed from the earth as a dispassionate God who's not really interested in the day-to-day affairs. Probably a result of a period of time called the Enlightenment, when certainly there was a big move towards rationalism, that, you know, the world operates from it by a a set of rules, and those rules are definite and they're eternal. And so God has set the world in place, and he set the mechanisms of the world in place, including sort of moral consequences of our decisions and so on. And then he's kind of stepped back and operates very dispassionately with what happens on the earth. To the point where, now I'll just try and get the right name. I can't think of it now. One of the guys that wrote the American Declaration of Independence. Give me a couple of names and I'll... Sorry? No, I don't think he was on there, actually. It slipped completely. Anyway, he actually translated the New Testament to take out any reference to God acting supernaturally on the earth. Yeah, because he couldn't deal with it. He was a deist, so for him, God had set things in order and then kind of stepped back and we have to work out the rest of it. You know how you get a blank, and I'll probably think of it towards the end of my message or sometime late tonight, I don't know. The harder I try, the further it gets. Jefferson. Might have been, I reckon. Thomas Jefferson? Yeah, I reckon it might have been. Yeah. One of those guys. Probably him. Maybe not. Yeah. Has anyone seen the Jefferson translation? Is that... No one? Okay. But this is what Eliphaz is saying, that he's saying to Job, look, you can complain all you like about whether you think you're innocent or not. God doesn't care. You're in this situation because, obviously, you've done the wrong thing, and God's justice requires that you are punished for it. And if you were a good person or whatever, that's none of God's not concerned with that. Now, of course, we know that's not true. What Eliphaz has done is that he's left with this deistic being who's so removed from human affairs that he's unfeeling in his judgments. And he kind of, that's what, you know, people talk about karma. That's what karma is. It's a dispassionate consequence for the way you live your life. So that's Eliphaz is kind of viewing God from I'm having a bad morning. What's the name of that religion that karma? The Hindu. Yeah, he's got a Hindu god that sort of just metes out justice dispassionately. That's not the God of the Bible. What he's done is he's so elevated the justice of God that he's ignored what justice really is. And in the process, he's disregarded all of God's other qualities, which flow perfectly out of one another in their perfection. See, God is a just God, and he doesn't change his decisions based on whether we are an important person or an unimportant person. You know, he doesn't sort of favour the rich because he's more wealthy than any of them anyway. And he's not more generous to the poor. He is God and he is just. But we can't forget that he's also compassionate and he's merciful. And God is love. And he responds to the cry of his people. So God is not a dispassionate God. He's very passionate. We see that throughout the scriptures. And so we know that Eliphaz is kind of on the wrong track, but it's the logical conclusion of a retributive theology where people think that if you do wrong, God will, you know, slap you over the wrist, and if you do good, then you get good things. And the thing that gives it away is that we know that it's because of Job's piety that he's going through the adversity that he's going through. It's because God takes pleasure in Job's righteousness that is the reason that he's suffering. In fact, we know from chapters 1 and 2 that God has set Job as an example of someone he delights in. And he said to the adversary, here's Job. There's no one like him. He brings delight to my heart in a way like no one else on the earth at the moment does. And so we see a God who does gain from our righteousness, because he is glorified when we are righteous for his sake. And he does care if we do the wrong thing, because it affects his name. We carry his name. We're Christians. And he's passionate for his name. So he's intimately involved in our life. That doesn't change the fact that his judgments are just and true, but he is interested in what we do. Now, Eliphaz's argument is that God doesn't care about what we do, he only cares about his law being carried out. Which would mean then that even if we did behave righteously, in comparison to God's righteousness, we're never anywhere near anyway. And so we would never receive good things. But Eliphaz is trying to argue that if Job would change and be a good boy, then things will go well for him again. But his argument actually works against that. Anyway, we'll move on from that. So now Eliphaz, because he's got this mindset that says if you do bad stuff, bad things will happen, and he's looking at the terrible things that have happened to Job, and so he's taken that as his evidence to now bring a heap of accusations against Job that are very specific. He says in verse 6, "You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honoured man, living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of waters covers you." So Eliphaz has removed he's moved on from the theoretical discussion to just outright accusations and slander against Job. Now we know that his accusations are false because God has upheld him has upheld Job as one who is faithful, whereas Eliphaz is saying, because these bad things have happened, that is evidence that you've done these other things. And Eliphaz has become a false witness against Job. Now, we read in Matthew 26, verse 59, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So, again, we see this parallel between Job and Jesus, that Job is facing false accusations now, and Eliphaz, in fact, is acting on behalf of the prosecution in this case. He's acting on behalf of Satan, voicing all sorts of lies and so on, trying to bring Job down. The interesting thing about his accusations are the way that they're leveled. He's saying that you've abused those who are not able to defend themselves, really. So he's saying you demanded security from your relatives for no reason. That is, you've given them stuff and then taken stuff back as a security that stuff will be repaid. You've left people naked, that you've given no water to the weary and withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man and had capacity to help people, you didn't do that. You sent widows away empty-handed, broke the strength of the fatherless. Now, what we see in the law of God is that there's some very... The thing that is at the heart of God is the way we treat people who aren't able to defend themselves as well as we are is a big test for our righteousness. In Deuteronomy 10:14, it says, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." Now, so we've got this picture of God as he's the one who sits above the heavens and the earth. That was what Eliphaz was trying to argue. And it also says that he shows no partiality. That's kind of what Eliphaz was trying to argue as well. And then in verse 18 it says, he, talking about God, defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. So that's God's nature, is one who defends the orphans and the widows and the fatherless. So what he's saying is that these are the people in the Israelite community who had no way to actually access resources for themselves. So widows couldn't, because it was in the Israelite community, it was the husband's job to go out and work, or the father's job to go out and work and bring in the provisions for the family. And so if you were a widow or an orphan, or if you were fatherless, you had no access to any support, any means. And so we see the stories in the scriptures of widows out gleaning in the fields or selling cloth and so on, because that was their only way of accessing income. And God says, I'm the God who looks after these sort of people, that I watch out for them because they don't have a provider for themselves, so I will be their provider and their protector. And then he says in verse 9, and you are to love those who are foreigners. You yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. So what he's saying is that God's saying, this is my nature. I look out for those who can't look out for themselves. I look out for the foreigners in your community. And the reason he looks out for foreigners is because here we've got this Israelite community and everyone knows each other and everyone's comfortable with each other. And then someone comes in from the outside and it's very easy for the community to turn their back on them because they're only a small number and we're a big number. And so God's saying, no, my justice means that I watch out for these people. That those who really don't have a voice, it matters the way you treat those people because that's God's heart. And so God says, because this is who I am, this is who you are called to be as well. You're called to be people who look out for those who can't look out for themselves. If we go on to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14, and Deuteronomy is really a book that explains the law in great detail, so is Leviticus, so is Numbers. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14 says, "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you'll be guilty of sin. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this." So there's this mindset in the scriptures that says if we are blessed with provisions, that we are to be careful to make sure that those provisions contribute towards the betterment of everybody in the community, not just those who are in our close circle. Because you were foreigners and slaves. Now, of course, the majority of us don't have Israelite background. Maybe some of you who do. But as far as I know, I don't. But nevertheless, I was a slave, because the scripture tells me I was a slave to sin. And I've been set free from that slavery. So I come under the same obligation because God has rescued me and he's brought me out of slavery. So I was once a slave, but he's taken and used his resources to set me free. So it's my responsibility to use my resources and what I can do to help others. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. You, verse 23, your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." Isaiah 10:1, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless." Jeremiah 22:3, "This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." Zechariah 7:9, "This is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." You're getting the idea? There's a bit of a theme running here. Isaiah 58 and verse 6 says, "Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. So you can kind of see the way Eliphaz has taken his logic. He understands that it matters to God how we treat those who can't defend themselves. And so because Job is experiencing such a bad time, he's saying that must be because he's mistreated the widow and the orphan and the alien and so on. And so he's turned those into specific accusations. But of course, Exodus 20 and verse 16, there's a principle that says that the law is lawful only when you use it lawfully. Okay? So if we're going to apply the law of God, we have to do so in a lawful manner. And the law tells us in Exodus 20:16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. So Eliphaz is applying the law of God to Job, but he's doing it unlawfully because he's bringing false testimony. But he's so sold out to his retributive theology that he's willing to bend the law of God to suit his own purposes. Now, sadly, we often see this in Christian circles where people are so focused on making their point correct that they actually offend God in the process of trying to defend God, which is what Eliphaz is in danger of doing. I'll leave that for another day. Let's move on. Verse 12. Eliphaz is still talking now. He says, is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how lofty at the highest are the highest stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us as he goes about the vaulted heavens. Now, Eliphaz, he's really getting desperate to make his point here, because his first argument was that God is dispassionate and he sits apart from the earth. And now he accuses Job of thinking that God is apart from the earth and can't see what's going on. So we can see that his argument's starting to disintegrate a bit. Happens on the earth. Psalm 73, we've talked about it before. It's an interesting psalm when we consider Job. It says in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, who are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. For their callous hearts, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands of innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed our children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. So the writer of Psalm 73 says, you know, life is difficult and I'm a righteous person and I'm almost ready to give up because I see how easy the evil people have it. They live their lives and they say, it doesn't matter, God doesn't see what's going on. And he said, I was almost tempted to fall into their way of thinking until I actually went in to worship God and I saw him for who he is. And I understood that his justice is true and that there is punishment coming for those who reject God. I see that now and I'm secure again. Okay, but this idea that God doesn't see, that he shrouds himself in darkness. Because when we see the pictures of God in the scripture, he's always covered in clouds. So Mount Sinai, the cloud descends and then God is there. Going before the Israelites, there's a thick cloud of darkness in the daytime, fire by night. So God is shrouded in this darkness. And Eliphaz is accusing Job of thinking that God shrouds himself in darkness because he doesn't want to see what's going on the earth and he doesn't care. But what we see in the scriptures is that God does indeed shroud himself in darkness, but not because he wants to distance himself from us, but rather because he wants to protect us from his holiness. Because if we were to see God in our fallen state, you know, our bodies are still waiting for resurrection, it would be the end of us. Moses said, can I see you, God? And God says, sure, you can see me. Just hide in that rock there. I'll cover you with my hand when I walk past. In other words, you're only going to see the back of me, because if you saw the front of me, that would be it. Isaiah sees God in the temple and he goes, I'm undone. I'm dead. And God purifies him so that he can sort of stand in the presence of his holiness. Back to Eliphaz, verse 15. He says, will you take the old path? Will you keep to the old path that the wicked have trod? They were carried off before their time, their foundations washed away by a flood. They said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet it was he who filled their houses with good things. So I stand aloof from the plans of the wicked. The righteous see their ruin and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed, and fire devours their wealth. Jeremiah 6:16 says, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Eliphaz is accusing Job of walking in the path of the wicked. We have a choice which path we walk. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And the cry that Eliphaz says, the wicked say, what can God do to us? But the cry of the righteous is, what can mortals do to us? You know, even if we perish in this life, God will raise us up. This is the hope that Job has. Verse 21. And you know how I said that a lot of what Eliphaz and Bildad and the other guys have to say, it's not that it's untrue, but it's misapplied and sort of perverted in some ways. But there's this great call that Eliphaz makes to Job to turn back. There's a real plea for repentance. He says, submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks in the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, your choicest silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine on your ways. When people are brought low, you will say, lift them up. Then he will save the downcast. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So Eliphaz attempts to bring Job through. But the trouble is, Eliphaz, while he's trying to do the best, is actually tempting Job to do something that would be wicked. Because he's saying to Job, if you would submit to God and stop doing all these wicked things, then prosperity will come to you. In other words, serve God so that you can benefit. Now, of course, that's the temptation in the beginning. Satan says, will Job serve you for nothing? And God says, well, yes, he will. So if Job responded to Eliphaz's call for repentance, he would actually prove the accuser right and God wrong. So it's an interesting passage. And the other thing that Eliphaz is doing, you know how we were talking about his accusations being towards the widows and the orphans, and Isaiah says that this is what God requires of you, the fast that's required, is to spend yourself for the widows and the orphans and the fatherless and the foreigners. And then he's saying, if you will submit to God, then these things will happen. We find them in Isaiah 58, where it says in verse 8 that if you do... sort of honour God with the correct fast of looking after the widows and the orphans, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will cover your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer you. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I, if you do away with the yoke of oppression and the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And we see a lot of those promises in what Eliphaz says to Job if he would repent. Eliphaz suggests that love of wealth is Job's problem, and that if he would let go of his desire for wealth, if he would let go of that for God and let God be his treasure, then God would reinstate the blessing to him, even to the point of accepting Job's commendation of one who's not innocent. Now, Eliphaz's speech is very passionate, and he's very keen to make his point. But it's also a classic example of what you could call spiritual abuse, because he's got no evidence for the accusations that he brings against Job. And he's putting pressure on Job, who is already a repentant believer, and he's putting pressure on him to repent of sins that he hasn't committed in order to satisfy Eliphaz's own worldview. And this is never a healthy thing. That Eliphaz is trying to maintain the integrity of his worldview and maybe the mastery of his theological concepts, there's a bit of arrogance in it. That's not okay, because that's not the way God operates. He never forces us. He never puts pressure on us to do things, and his conviction always comes with truth, not with false accusations. Now, one of the interesting things about what Eliphaz says is that he says to Job, if you would repent, then God will hear your prayers and he'll lift you up, and God would even lift up someone who's not righteous because you've asked God to do that. Which means that God is suddenly passionate about the righteous on the earth, which kind of undoes his earlier argument. But I'm going to give you a bit of a spoiler here. Is that okay? If you don't want to know what happens, then look away now. Is that what? Put your fingers in your ears. If we go to chapter 42 and verse 7, here God has turned up and he's answered everybody. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 42, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer after Job prayed for his friends. Eliphaz has said to Job that if you would repent, that God would even deliver one who is not innocent. But he didn't realize that he was the one that was going to need delivering because he wasn't innocent. But what we see is a glimpse of the reconciliation that we have through Jesus, because we were not innocent. And Jesus suffered for his righteousness. And he proved himself faithful to God, that he worshipped God for nothing. And because of the suffering that he endured, and because he remained faithful throughout his suffering, he now intercedes for us who are not righteous, and we are accepted before God because of his intercession. So we learn a lot from Eliphaz, even though he was really misguided. But sadly, we're often misguided in our zeal as well, and we need to often check ourselves.